We're starting a new sermon series today, the book of Hebrews. We finished the Sermon on the Mount a couple weeks ago and did some Christmas stuff. I believe you have Hebrews 1 through 3 printed in your bulletin there. Is that right? Yeah. It should have been 1 through 4. I changed it, and then I changed it back, and I ended up with the wrong one. I'm going to read Hebrews 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our father, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I'm going to also read, you don't have this in your bulletin, I'm going to also read a section from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 17. If you have your own Bible, you can follow along. It's the first 8 verses. If you don't, that's fine. You can just listen. Matthew chapter 17, this is the account of the transfiguration of Jesus when Jesus took 3 of his closest disciples up on the mountainside and sort of the veil of his humanity was lifted and his glory shone brightly for all to see, for them to see. So Matthew chapter 17, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is, in this account, Peter, in the middle of it, says, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why does Peter say that? There's probably 3 reasons. Peter sort of just fills the silence sometimes, you know. He doesn't know what to say, so he says the first thing that pops into his head. But I think there's 2 more significant reasons. Jesus has brought them up on the mountaintop and given them a great sort of mountaintop spiritual experience. And Peter wants to camp out there. That's where Peter wants to stay, at this great spiritual mountaintop experience where he's with Jesus, seeing Jesus in his glory, and Moses and Elijah are there, and they are away from the sinful world down there, the hard life that they've been living. And Jesus says no. they don't stay there. And right after this account, Jesus brings them back down off the mountain, and immediately they encounter a demon-possessed boy. And right away, instead of staying up on the mountaintop experience, they are right back into the sinful and fallen, hard life world filled with sufferings and hardships and unpleasantness. And so that's the first thing I think that's happening there with Peter, is that he wants to remain on the spiritual experience mountaintop, and Jesus says, no, we're going right back into real life. The second, though, is this, that you see, Peter offers to build a shelter as a way of honoring these 3 great spiritual figures. I mean, this is Jesus, this is Moses, this is Elijah. Moses and Elijah are the great prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus and Peter wants to honor them, but you see the way in which he honors them. the way in which he honors them is he sort of puts them all on the same level. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's grouping Jesus basically in the same category as that of Moses and Elijah. And you might think, well, good for you, Peter. You know, you are, have a great high view of Jesus, that you, you know, see Jesus as among the greatest of God's prophets. But actually, Peter is dead wrong. And that's what you come to see in the rest of the story, that Peter wants to group them all in the same category, put them all on the same level. And while you might think Peter's doing an honoring thing towards Jesus, actually Peter is dishonoring and missing who Jesus is altogether, because Jesus is not on the same level as the great prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus far surpasses Moses and Elijah, and that's what becomes clear in the story. The cloud of God's glory comes, and God's voice booms out of that and says, "This is my son in whom I delight. Listen to him." And then what happens? Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just Jesus remaining, standing there in his glory. And one commentator puts it this way, that the glory associated with Moses and Elijah was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory of Jesus that those others faded from view. And one commentary I was reading, the writer says that this account of the transfiguration really summarizes the main idea of the book of Hebrews. And I was really convinced by that this is the main point, that Jesus' glory, so when you see who Jesus really is, it so eclipses everything else that it fades from view, because the main idea of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is better than anything that came before. Jesus is better than anything that would come after. And so, as we live in this hard life of suffering and evil and persecution and hardship, Jesus is the one that we cling to. Jesus is the one that we turn to. Jesus is the one that we hold on to with all our might, because there's nothing better to turn to hold on to. Jesus is the one that we worship, because there's nothing better to worship. And so, in turning away from Jesus, necessarily turn towards the inferior, because he is supreme. In looking to anything but Jesus, you necessarily look towards the inferior, because Jesus is supreme. You always make a bad trade. And so that's the idea. Let me just mention a couple things for the background of the book of Hebrews. And I put something on our website if you want to go and read a little bit more just about the more of the sort of the overview and the background of the book of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? We don't know. People used to think it was Paul. It wasn't Paul, probably, because in chapter 2, the author counts himself as among those who heard about the gospel from the apostles, which Paul would never do. So it probably wasn't Paul. Some people think it was Apollos. Some people think it was Barnabas. It doesn't matter. It was an associate of the apostles. The audience, we don't know. It was probably people outside of Palestine. It was probably Rome, but we're not sure. Most people are pretty certain that it was Jewish Christians. And they conclude that from the argument of the book of Hebrews, that all throughout the book, the author of Hebrews is comparing Jesus to all that came before in the Old Testament. So he's assuming that his audience is familiar with the Old Testament. He's assuming that his audience gives the Old Testament authority, and his argument is convincing them not to revert back to Judaism. And so that's probably what was happening, is they were experiencing hardship and persecution, and they were being tempted. They were tempted to revert back from Christianity to Judaism. And so So you see, the point of Hebrews addresses that and tells them, why would you turn back? Because Jesus is superior to all that came before. And so throughout the book of Hebrews, it compares Jesus to all that came before him in the Old Testament and presents him as the fruition of all of God's earlier promises. It presents him as superior to all God's previous acts of redemption. It presents him as the final word from God. So he's the one we want to focus on. He's the one we want to listen to. He's the one we want to hold to. He's the one we want to worship. Jesus is better. That's the point of Hebrews. So worship him. Make him the captivation of your heart and your mind and your life. Listen to him. Hold on to him. Anywhere else that you would look to for hope doesn't give you hope like Jesus does. Anywhere else that you would look to for salvation doesn't give you salvation like Jesus does. Because Jesus is the only Savior, the perfect Savior who brings a powerful salvation. So this opening section of Hebrews that we read explains this main point, that Jesus is supreme, that it presents a high and exalted picture of Jesus, that Jesus is not even counted among as a part of the creation, but Jesus was the one involved in the creation. You see that in verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, as he goes on, that he was not just a representative of God, but he was himself the very essence and nature of God. In verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He not only created the world, as we see next, that he sustains the world. It says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything happens because Jesus says that it should happen. Everything happens because Jesus holds this world together. And not just holds it together, but what this implies is that he carries it through to its intended destination and purpose from the very beginning. And so Jesus is sustaining everything that happens. Jesus is ruling over history so that history moves in the direction that God wants it to move in. Jesus is supreme. And it continues on and says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we'll see, that is a reference to Jesus being the king. And in this opening section, every commentator agrees that you see Jesus fulfilling the three aspects of his person and work, that Jesus is the supreme prophet, Jesus is the supreme king, Jesus is the supreme priest. Jesus is the supreme prophet, better than all other prophets that came before, because he was no mere human prophet. Jesus was the supreme king, better than all kings that came before, because he was no mere human king. And Jesus is a supreme priest, better than all priests who came before, because he was no mere human priest. And in the Old Testament, you see these roles given to God's people, but divided among God's people. So there were priests, there were prophets, and there were kings. And it was on occasion there would be a figure who would fulfill more than one of those roles, but it was the exception. And it was sort of a division of power in that the king represented God to the people, the priest represented the people before God going into the presence of God, and the prophet sort of was the enforcer who kept those people in line, particularly the king, as he represented God to the people. But as we see, is that even with the separation of those duties, no human representative could do those perfectly or fully. And so what we see here in Hebrews is not only does Jesus take on all three roles, but he carries out each role to perfection with no lack. And so you have no need to look for another prophet from God, because Jesus is the full and final revealer of who God is. You have no need to desire another king. You have no need for another priest. And we're going to take a look at each of those. The main one he's emphasizing here is the role of Jesus as prophet. But we're going to look at each of these. He exalts Jesus as the supreme king. He calls Jesus the creator of all things. He calls Jesus the sustainer of all things. He calls Jesus the heir of all things. He made everything. He rules everything. He owns everything. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He didn't just create the world and let it go on its own, but he's intimately involved with everything that happens. And bringing things to their intended purpose. This teaches us a couple things. It teaches us his authority. If Jesus is the maker of all things, if Jesus is the owner of all things are his, that means that we are his. We are his handiwork. He made us. If Jesus sustains all things, that means that he sustains everything about our lives. That means that the reason you and I can take a breath every second of the day is because Jesus decrees it to happen. What that means is Jesus is in authority over us, that we are his, that we owe all to him. We are infinitely obligated to him. We are not our own. By virtue of his making us, we are his, and we owe all that we all are and all that we have to him in service and gratitude. Jesus is the supreme king and supreme authority. Also, it shows us his authority. It also shows us his superiority to all things. Jesus was not just a part of the creation on level, on par with the creation, but he was the one through whom all things were made. He made everything such that what that teaches us is that nothing in all the creation can be better than the one who made it. Nothing in all the creation can better satisfy us or bring us joy or pleasure in this life than the source of all the joy and pleasure in this life, which is the creator of all the joy and pleasure in this life, which is Jesus. Everything else is a lesser joy than the source of that joy. Everything else is a lesser pleasure than the source of that pleasure. And if we're to have any goodness in this life, we only have it through Jesus. Jesus alone is the heir of all things. He alone is God's son. He alone is God's son by right. And what that means, if we want to be God's children, if we want to be heirs of God, we can only do so through Jesus, if Jesus is our king, and if we're united to him by faith. Jesus is the supreme king. Jesus is a supreme priest. This is the main thing that the book of Hebrews deals with, that Jesus is the supreme priest, the better priest who brings a better sacrifice and opens up a better way to a better presence with God. How he introduces it here is he says in verse 3, the end of verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's two things. First, it teaches us that Jesus made purification for sins, that Jesus, as the better priest, cleanses us from all unrighteousness so he can present us as righteous and acceptable before God so that we can enter into his presence. But it also tells us another important fact, that after Jesus made this purification, he sat down. This is important later on in the book because no human priests ever sat down, because no human priests were ever finished, because no sacrifice they ever offered was ever adequate. It was never enough. And so they had to keep repeating those sacrifices, keep offering sacrifices. And what we learn from that, he tells us later on, is that if they had to keep being offered, that means they were inadequate sacrifices. They were not accomplishing in themselves what they were meant to accomplish. They were not forgiving the sins of God's people. But a better priest came and offered a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice was so perfect that he could offer that sacrifice and sit down. And that doesn't mean Jesus is inactive, of course. He's still ruling. He's still interceding on our behalf. But he is done making sacrifices. His sacrifice is never to be repeated because it can never be improved upon because it was perfect. That means that there's nothing we can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus has done for you to make yourself more pure or more forgiven or more acceptable in God's sight, because Jesus has done it. Jesus, by what he did on the cross, has made you pure and acceptable. He has taken all our sin and paid the penalty for it. He who lived a perfectly righteous life has given us that righteousness in God's sight so that we can have confidence to enter into God's presence. We can have confidence that God looks upon us with delight and favor as he looked upon Jesus. We can have confidence that we are not under God's condemnation because we have a better priest. That's good news. What this section emphasizes the most is that Jesus is the supreme prophet. He introduces this idea with the very important statement, the crucially important statement, God has spoken. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God spoke. God has spoken. That is a crucially important phrase, because apart from that, even if Jesus is the supreme king, how would we know? Apart from that, even if Jesus is the supreme priest who forgives us all our sins and gives us access and entrance into God's presence, how would we know? Apart from that, if Jesus is the only Savior, how would we know? Unless God has spoken. How else could we know God? There's an old story, you've probably heard it, about the blind man and the elephant. Have you heard this? How it goes is this. I'll tell you how it goes, and I'll tell you what it's supposed to mean, and I'll tell you why it doesn't mean what it means. Here's the story, is that it's a metaphor, right? The blind men and the elephant. There's four blind men, and they're blind, and they all come up across some phenomenon, and they're trying to figure out what it is. And of course, it's an elephant is what it is. And so, but they each have a different part of the elephant. And so one blind man finds the trunk of the elephant, and he feels around and he says, it must be a giant snake. The other blind man comes across the side, the broad side of the elephant, and he thinks it's just like a solid wall. The other elephant comes across one of its legs, and he thinks it's just a giant tree trunk. I said that wrong. The other blind man comes across the elephant, and he finds, I forget what the other one, the tusk or the tail, and he's, you know, I don't know, whatever you would, the tusk, and he thinks it's a sharp, pointy a sword or something. And so what the point of this that is trying to communicate, what it's trying to say is, see, none of us, we're all like the blind man. We can't know God. The best we can do is get just a little piece of the picture. No one's really right. No one's really wrong. We can just, we all sort of make our best determination, and we all just have part of the picture of the understanding of who God is. Now, there's a couple problems with that. It backfires for a couple reasons. First of all, it backfires because it doesn't actually demonstrate that we all have part of the picture. It demonstrates that each of those blind men is wrong and misguided, because they themselves don't think they have part of the picture. They think they have the whole picture. And so it doesn't actually demonstrate what it's trying to demonstrate, that everyone just has part of the picture. It demonstrates that they are wrong because they think it's a snake when really it's an elephant. But the bigger problem is this, that how do you know it's an elephant at all? Because the person that's using this metaphor to say, see, no one really knows what God is like, that person is assuming for themselves what they are denying to everyone in the story, in the metaphor. They're assuming for themselves sight. Everyone else is blind. They're assuming for themselves the ability to see the whole picture when everyone else only has part of the picture. They're assuming for themselves what they deny to every other person in all of history that ever asked the question, who is God? They're asserting that anyone else in all of history who ever asked the question, who is God, only ever had part of the picture, but I know it's an elephant. So that's how I know you only had part of the picture. That is arrogant. That's misguided. And who are you to say that you have the whole picture and no one else does? So the illustration falls apart, but here's the biggest reason, the reason most really related to what Hebrews is saying here. What if the elephant spoke? What if the elephant, who, let's assume he knows people are, you know, touching him and feeling his different parts, and let's just, you know, assume he can hear what they're saying about him, if the elephant is metaphorically his God, and he hears some poor blind man feeling his trunk and concluding it's a snake, no, it's my trunk, I'm an elephant. What if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant, you know, hears some poor blind man holding onto his leg and seeing God is a big, great, big tree trunk? What if the elephant said, no, I'm not a trunk, I'm an elephant, that's my leg. That's the problem. And from the Christian perspective, that's exactly what has happened. That God has not left us in the dark, because if God hasn't spoken, we really all are in the dark. How do you know you even made it to the elephant, you know? If God hasn't spoken, it is impossible for us to figure out who he is, to find him, to know who he is with any degree of hope or certainty. From the Christian's perspective, God has spoken. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, talks one of his famous books, The God Who Is There, talks about this, and he says that a sinful, finite creatures, not only our sinfulness prevents us from knowing who God is, but our finiteness, it's impossible as finite human beings to simply sort of work out of ourselves and work our way up to an infinite, holy being that is outside of our experience. Because 100 different people could work their way up to 100 different conceptions of God with nothing certain to guide them on that quest. One person, John Calvin, put it this way: had God remained silent and shrouded in thick darkness, the plight of mankind would have been desperate indeed, but now he has spoken his revealing, redeeming, and life-giving word, and in his light we see light. If God hadn't spoken, we'd all be in darkness about who God was. But this first section of Hebrews gives us hope that God has spoken. He hasn't left us in the dark. God has spoken. And who better to speak on God's behalf than the great prophet that he presents, than Jesus, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Not just his reflection, because a reflection can reflect something, but not actually be that thing which it reflects. But Jesus is no mere reflection, but the eminence of God's glory, because he himself has God's glory in him. He doesn't just reflect it. But he is the glory of God, just as the picture there is like the rays of the sun's light coming, emanating out. It says that he is the exact imprint of his nature. What that is refers to is an impress made by a seal or made to stamp a coin. And the point that is trying to drive home is that it is a thing that creates, that's an exact representation. That Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, because Jesus himself is God. That Jesus shines forth out of himself the glory of God, because Jesus himself is the glory of God. And so who better to reveal God to us than the glory of God made flesh? Jesus doesn't give us a fuzzy picture of God. He doesn't give us a best guess at who God is. He perfectly reveals God to us, so that if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus and look no further. If you want to know what God is like, listen to Jesus' words and listen no further. He gives us four contrasts here. He contrasts how God spoke long ago to how God spoke now in these last days. In the last days refers to God's final stage of redemption. He contrasts how God spoke through the prophets compared to how he's spoken in these last days now through his Son. He contrasts how God has spoke in various times and ways, or really what that's saying is like piecemeal fashion, which how he spoke in one way through his Son, the final and decisive and full way. He contrasts how he spoke to our fathers in the past, and now he speaks to us now. And so what he's doing here is he's comparing the revelation that Jesus brings and the revelation of the Old Testament. And he's not saying that the Old Testament was wrong, because it was the same God who spoke in both times. What he's doing is he's saying that it was provisional, that it was pointing ahead to Jesus, the fulfillment of it all, that it was provisional. So why, if you have the complete, the final word, the decisive word, would you look back to the incomplete word? Why, if you have the mature, fullest word, would you go back to the immature, unfull, fullest word? Why, when you have the fulfillment, would you go back to the time of anticipation? Jesus is the final and the decisive word from God. All the Old Testament points to him and anticipates him. All the New Testament reflects back upon him, such that he is the center of the entire Bible. Jesus is God's final and decisive word. God has spoken. So, how do we respond? How will we respond when God has spoken to us? Martin Luther said this, that if the word of the prophets was accepted, which it would have been by the audience of Hebrews, how much more ought we to seize the gospel of Christ, since it's not a prophet speaking to us, but the Lord of the prophets, not a servant, but a son, not an angel, but God. And further, it is not our forefathers he is addressing, but us. How much more should we listen if God's Son has spoken? How much more should we listen if God has given us his final and decisive word? We need to listen as far as Jesus and no further. There's a lot that I could say about that, but let me just mention this, that it's very common and popular to be listening for the voice of Jesus, but to not to be looking for it where we actually find the voice of Jesus. Jesus himself affirmed that all of the Bible was God's word, was his word. Jesus affirmed all of the Old Testament was God's word. Jesus promised to the apostles, his disciples, that he would inspire them to write God's word. And so where we find the voice of Jesus is in the Bible. We don't wait to listen to some mystical voice of Jesus whispering in our ear, but we find Jesus' word in the Bible. So, are we listening to Jesus' word? Jesus is supreme. There's a lot of religion that poses as Christianity that has no Jesus in it. But if Jesus is the supreme king, if Jesus is the supreme priest, if Jesus is the supreme prophet, then Jesus is a thing that ought to fill our minds, that ought to fill our message. There's a lot of religion out there that poses as Christianity that has little to no Jesus in it. And it's not Christianity, because Jesus is supreme. The gospel is meant to point us back over and over again to Jesus, our prophet, priest, king, our savior, our God, our maker, our redeemer, in whom we see the glory of God, in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment, in whom we find the living water to quench our thirsty souls, in whom we find the bread of life to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Jesus is the one that we can never let go of or turn away from, because there's nothing better to look towards. But he is the one that we always worship, always must listen to, always ought to love, always ought to trust in, put our hope in, rely upon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. We pray that we would exalt him as supreme in our lives. We pray that we would listen to his voice. We pray that it would guide us and direct us, that we would submit to it, that in listening to him, we would find the great rest of the gospel, that we find a king who subdues our rebellious hearts and protects us and cares for us, that we find a priest who offers us the comforting promise of forgiveness, that we find the one who shows us who you are and what your will is perfectly. Help us to listen to him. Help us to exalt him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.